You know, the earliest Christian creed. You know what a creed is, right? Some of you come from churches where you have memorized creeds. I certainly did. I memorized the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the church I grew up in. But did you know that the earliest Christian creed was not the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed? It was three words, very simple. These three words were the earliest Christian creed. Jesus is Lord. Did you know that? And that was really what the Christians would say. Jesus is Lord. That's how they would greet one another sometimes. It became the hallmark of their fellowship. Jesus is Lord. Say that with me. Jesus is Lord. It has a powerful ring to it, and so it should. Because to be a Lord means to have absolutely awesome authority. Many people speak of God, many people talk about God, and many people believe that God exists, but not many people can actually say, Jesus is Lord. By saying that, what you're actually saying is that not only is Jesus God, because the term Lord in the Bible is a term used of God, but you're also saying that he is your personal master. And this is a shock in a world that doesn't believe in personal masters. We rejoice in our freedom from the tyranny of human masters, and so we should. But sometimes we will extend that to freedom from God's mastery over us. And so the creed still stands, and the people who can say truly, Jesus is Lord, are the people who really and truly belong to him. And you know, it's more than just saying it. It's more than having warm feelings about Jesus. Although that is a wonderful thing, to have a personal love toward him, an emotional feeling toward him. But to say Jesus is Lord and to live the life that portrays Jesus as Lord is far more than singing praise songs. It is not less than that, or worship songs, or hymns, or choruses, or whatever. It's not less than that, but it is far more than that. It means that even when you don't feel particularly good, or even when you're tempted in a particular way, Jesus is still Lord, and he still exercises authority. The difference between Jesus as Savior, just saying, well, I believe he's the Savior, whether or not he's mine, I have some doubts about, but he's the Savior, he's the Son of God. The difference between saying that and saying Jesus is my Lord is the difference between knowing God and not knowing him. It's the difference between truly being a worldling and truly belonging to God. Jesus is Lord. It is about his lordship. And as I mentioned, there are times when in our lives the lordship of Jesus needs to be expressed in ways other than simply emotionally singing or raising our hands. There are times when the lordship of God in our lives takes on some very practical ramifications where we bear up under difficulty, for instance. I want you to turn to one of those, and you'll see how this connects with the Gospels here in just a moment, but I'd like you to turn to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. Clear back in your Old Testaments. Job chapter 2. Now, you know the story of Job. You know all the horrible things that God allowed to happen to him over a period of time. Lost his family, lost his livelihood. Job chapter 2. And this was a test that the Lord had designed, but that he had not let Job in on, and that was actually part of the test, was that Job didn't know that the Lord had allowed these things for a temporary period. Job didn't know that, and so his faith was actually literally being tested. And in verse 7, it says, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, the enemy testing. He had wanted to do this, and the Lord said, go ahead and try. Job took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Ugh, that is really gross. There's a verse. Next time somebody says, what's your life verse? Every once in a while, I come across life verses for people, you know? And then they'll go, oh, wow, heavy. And they'll go back and read it, and they'll go, I must have made a mistake. This can't be anybody's life verse. There had been times in my life when I thought maybe it should have been my life verse. And maybe you have had times, too, where you feel that way. Verse 9. And his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? In other words, why are you continuing to trust God? She says, curse God and die. She's fried. She's had enough. And she can't figure out why Job doesn't want to give up. Job's wife a lot of times gets a bad rap. It's interesting, Job does not give her a bad rap. And it's interesting, there are times in even a right-on person's life when they feel like giving up. And Job says to her something interesting. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. You notice he does not say you are a fool. He doesn't say she's one of the foolish women. In fact, he implies that she's not. He just says, you're talking like one of them. Now, see, this can happen. We who belong to God can go through times where we would talk like somebody who didn't belong to God. It doesn't mean we don't belong to him. It just means we're talking like it. And that's what we have to remind ourselves. Who are we anyway? And then Job goes on, and this is the part I really want to focus on because it shows the difference between just believing that God is there and really believing God. Now, look at the difference, what he says. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Now, these are the words of a person in whose life God is Lord. You see? These are the words of a person who may not be singing happy praise songs and may not feel like all warm and fuzzy when they go to church, but they know God and they love him. And they would say, I know that the Lord loves me. I can't feel it right now, but I know he's there. I know he's trustworthy. And in my life, I know that I will accept both the blessings and the adversities that come my way. I will accept them at the Lord's hand. There's so much theology in what Job says here. His consciousness of God's sovereignty and providence and love and care and all these things. And he encourages his wife, essentially. I mean, he's saying, no, we need to trust God, honey. It's a good encouragement. Well, all of this brings us, believe it or not, to Luke chapter 4. You say, well, how do we get from Job chapter 2 to Luke chapter 4? It's easy. You turn the pages until you find the New Testament. And here's the deal. You see, the Lord does not expect you to give your life to him without knowing that he's really Lord. You'd be crazy to give your life to somebody you couldn't trust. You'd be crazy to give your life to somebody that had no credentials, that did not have, that had not built up a sense of confidence in you, that they were trustworthy. Now, the Lord never tells us that we have to trust him without understanding who he is. What he does is he says, this is who I am. This is what I've created. This is what I've done. Now, based on these things, you should trust me. It's not blind faith. When you give your life to God, you're not leaping out in blind faith. He's given us plenty of evidence for his existence, for his power, for his love. And based on that, he says, now, therefore, I want you to belong to me. So it's not just foolishness. You don't just get something in the mail. It says, you know, God exists whether you know it or not, and you need to trust him. He actually shows us consistently that he is trustworthy. And what does that mean in Luke chapter 4? Well, we're studying the life of Jesus Christ. We're studying his chronological life. In other words, his activities as he ministered among us 2,000 years ago. And we're at a point in his ministry. He only ministered for about 3 years, 3.5 years. And we're talking about the early part of his Galilean ministry. This is early in his ministry now. He's been down in Judea for a while. Now he's moved up to Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee. This becomes his headquarters for about a year. And he ministers in this area. And the key issue is, very simply this, is he Lord? You remember last week, most of you were here, we talked about his first sermon that he did, his first Bible study that he did at his hometown in Nazareth, and he quoted from Isaiah and implied very strongly that he was the Messiah. And they hated that idea, and they threw him out of town, remember? They took him to the brow of a hill, wanted to throw him off, and he just simply walked through the crowd and mysteriously disappeared. They couldn't catch him. He goes to Capernaum, and he begins to demonstrate that he is, as a matter of fact, the one that can be trusted. And if you read your Bible and you like to know what things happen in chronological order, the Gospels sometimes are not in chronological order. But I can tell you that from here all through chapter 9 of Luke, verse 50, all the way through chapter 9, pretty much through chapter 9 up to verse 50, this is a period of time called the Greater Galilean Ministry, when he's going about and he's teaching and he's preaching and he's doing miracles and he's casting out demons. Now, all of this was done not just so that we'd get hung up on every one of those details, but so that we would see that he is Lord, that he is trustworthy. That's the whole purpose for the exposition of the Galilean ministry. Luke writes it, Mark writes it, Matthew writes it, John writes another section. But their whole purpose is to say to you, you need to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's why. It's because he really is the Lord. You don't give your life to the Lord and make him Lord. You know, sometimes people say, well, one time in my life, I made him Lord of my life. And I know what we mean by that. I've said that myself. I'm not being just super picky, I don't think. But I feel like saying when I hear that, and when I even hear myself say it, I catch myself, because you don't make Jesus Lord. What you do is admit what has been true all along. He is Lord. The question is not whether he's Lord. The question is whether he's your Lord. And that's what the Galilean ministry does. What it does is it shows him in his power, in his authority. See, a Lord exercises authority. And he exercises authority all the way through this section. We're just going to look at Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31, going down through verse 44. And we're going to see some areas in which his lordship is clear. Beginning in verse 31, Jesus has moved now to Capernaum. He moved his family there, his mom and his brothers and sisters, younger than he was. He's about 30, and his mom and his brothers and sisters are living with him, and his dad probably passed away. So Jesus has become, so to speak, the head of a household. He moves them to Capernaum, a bigger city than Nazareth, a very bustling fishing town, a very commercial center, crossroads of the world sort of thing. The Galilee was wonderfully lush in its ability to produce all kinds of agriculture and fish, and so it was a popular place to live and to do business. And Capernaum was among the largest towns, of the Jewish towns especially, on the lake. And he moved there and had his headquarters there of his ministry. Verse 31, he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on Sabbath days. So every Sabbath, every Saturday in the synagogue, they could hear Jesus in one or more of the synagogues in the area. In every little town, there were lots of villages and towns. Any town of any size had a synagogue. And the people would come on Saturday, and they would have a worship service, basically. They would be in prayer, and someone would share the word. And Jesus was there, and he would do this on Saturdays, holding forth, teaching the word of God. What an amazing thing to go to synagogue on Sabbath and have Jesus of Nazareth opening the scroll and reading and explaining things. And they were continually amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Exousia is the Greek word. It means from substance. He had genuine substance. Verse 33, and there was a man in the synagogue possessed by a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." He interrupts the service. He stands up and blurts out of control, typical demonic manifestation. The guy's out of control. Stands up and screams, "Ha!" Can you imagine? You know, maybe you guys don't know the feeling of being in front of people and speaking and having something go really, really haywire in the middle of a service, but it's a nightmare for any minister to have a bunch of stuff go wrong in the middle of a service. One guy I remember hearing about, he was preaching at a little town, and he was a young minister, and he went out to preach at this little tiny town, and right in the middle of the service, a whole bunch of sheep and goats broke in the back door and walked all the way into the church and all around in the pews. What do you do after something like that? You know, an altar call or something? You just can't. It loses something at that point. And my heart goes out, in a sense, to Jesus, although he uses it beautifully. But here he is, he's speaking, he's teaching, the people are listening, and this demonized guy stands up and yells out, it says in Greek, with a very loud voice, very powerful, mega, literally, mega, a mega sound is the way it reads in Greek. Screamed out with a mega, mega noise. "Ha! What do we have to do with you? Get away from us! What are you doing here? You're not here to destroy us before I know who you are." When Jesus says to him, "Shut up and get out of here." I love that. Just be quiet. Literally, he shuts him down. We would say the word "shut up." It's that strong. Be quiet. Come out of him. And the demon threw the guy on the ground and went out of him without doing him any harm. Incidentally, Luke is the guy who, he's a doctor and he writes stuff. I don't know if you're aware of that, but he was a doctor. And he writes stuff that has to do with physical stuff. And he'll take note if something happens, whether or not they were hurt. It's interesting. And his description of illnesses, we'll see one in a minute, is a medical kind of a thing. Anyway, he says, and the demon threw him down, but he wasn't hurt. Didn't have to get out my black bag. And amazement came on all of them, and they began discussing with one another. They're saying, what is this message? Now notice, it's the message that they are amazed at, that the casting out of the demon punctuates the authority with which Jesus speaks. But what they are really talking about is what he was saying, not just what he was doing. Please take note of that. We'll get back to it in a couple minutes. Very important. For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits. They come out, and the report about him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. So he arose and he left the synagogue, so service is over, and entered Simon's home. This is Simon Peter. Now, Simon Peter's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever. The Lord rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately arose and began to wait on them. Again, the term high fever is kind of a medical term. And they were not foolish people in those days. They knew the difference between demon possession and physical illness. They knew what that was. You know, people tend to think, you know, you'll read commentaries and things that will tell you, oh, everybody back there just didn't know the difference between demon possession and physical illness, and they just blamed everything on demons. That's not true. Just read the accounts. They made a distinction between physical illness and demonization. They're two different things. And this is a physical illness. And the Lord comes in, and he touches her, he speaks basically, and the fever leaves. Luke calls it a high fever, medical term, a very high fever, and she is restored. It doesn't say how Peter felt about his mother-in-law being restored, but it does say, no, I'm only just a joke, save your cards and letters, it's okay. Only kidding. She arose and immediately began to wait on them. And while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with them were with various diseases would bring them to him. And he was laying hands on every one of them, and he was healing them. And demons were coming out of many, crying out. They're saying, you're the Son of God. And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. And when day came, he departed and went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him. Why do you think they were searching for him the following day? More healings. Of course. We saw a lot happen last night. We had to go get a little bit of sleep. We went and found some more sick people. And we want him to do some more stuff. So they're searching all over for him in the morning. They were searching for him, and they came to him, and they tried to keep him from going away from them. And he said to them, no, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Some manuscripts read Galilee there. But if Judea was also the word for the entire Jewish nation. So he's up in the Galilee region of the larger Jewish nation. Okay, let's go back and look at this. Now, why should you give your life to Jesus? Let me be very, very clear. I'll tell you why you should. And if anybody ever asks you, why should I give my life to Christ? There's so many answers to that. But here are four. Number one, because he is Lord over all previous law and theology. And we'll see that in a minute. Number two, because he's Lord over the spirit world. Number three, because he is Lord over physical health. Number four, because he is Lord over all of life's priorities and demands. And we're going to work our way through that, so if you didn't catch it, I'll give him back to you in just a minute. He is Lord. He is Lord. Jesus is Lord. It's not that you make him that. He is. And what he's doing in here is he's demonstrating this from his teaching, through his actions, and even to the way he arranges his own day. And we'll see how that works at the end. At the end of the passage. First thing, he's Lord over all previous law and theology. Look at verses 31, 32. He came to Capernaum. He was teaching them on Sabbath days, and they were amazed at his teaching because it had substance. And what this means is that he would speak on his own authority. He would say, I'm telling you this. Now you'll hear, he said, you'll hear that the rabbis and the tradition says such and so. But I'm telling you this. Now, some of you already recognize where those kind of statements come from. I'm not going to reference it because there won't be enough time, and I'll get into preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to save that for later. But reference Matthew chapter 5. If you want to look up how Jesus taught, Matthew 5 is an example of how he taught. And what you'll notice, now those of you who are theologically minded, I want you to really grasp this. What you will notice is Jesus did something very shocking when he taught. In the Sermon on the Mount, you will notice he says this phrase, you have heard it said, and he'll quote something from the theologies. And then he will say, but I say to you. Do you know what he's doing when he says that? Do you know what he's doing when he says that? You have heard it said, but I say to you. And he'll expand on these things. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder, for instance. But I say to you, if you hate your brother, you're just as guilty as a murderer. Do you see what he's doing there? I mean, just drop back for a minute and look at this. Do you know what he's doing? He's reinterpreting the Torah. He's taking God's word and he's shaping it himself. Well, who gets to shape God's word? Let me ask you that. Who gets to take what God wrote and edit it? Who is God's editor? God is his own editor. If you're a writer, You know that editors are a little bit like the Lord. They take what you write and they change all the stuff you've sweat over to make it as good as you could make it. And then they say, that's really terrible. And they tell you to change it. Editors have that power. You know what Jesus is saying? I have the power to edit the Torah. And what that means is Jesus is Lord of all theology. So if Jesus says something is clean, it is clean. If Jesus says the Torah means this, the Torah means this. If Jesus says you're misunderstanding the Torah, you're misunderstanding the Torah. Folks, forgive me, I just am just excited about this. I'm sorry. But when you give your life to Jesus, he has everything, you see. You don't give your life to Jesus and go back and try and interpret the Torah on your own. You come to Jesus, you say, Lord, what do you say about the Torah? Knowing him means you know everything you need to know. He's the Lord of theology. He's the Lord of all opinion. Once it can be established among Christians that Jesus really means a certain thing, either through his own words or the words of his apostles, once it can be established that this is what he means, you don't have to establish any higher authority. Do you see what that means about the lordship of Jesus? Do you see what he's getting at when he reinterprets Torah? Do you see why these people who were so used to hearing the scribes quote each other? The scribes are all quoting each other. You ask a question, the scribe will go, well, you know, it kind of depends on what you mean by this. And then Rabbi so-and-so means this, and Rabbi the other guy means this, and the other guy means this, and then... And Jesus comes into that, and he goes, let me tell you exactly what it means. And no wonder they were amazed at the exousia, at the substance, at the authority. I'm telling you on my own authority. Man, that's amazing. He is the Lord of all theology and all previous Torah, all previous instruction. Secondly, he's the Lord of the spirit world. Verses 33 to 37, he tosses out a demon. Incidentally, demons are real. Demons are fallen angels. They are spirit beings. They do not have bodies. They have minds, and they have authority and power in the spirit world, and they can afflict human beings. Some people go hog wild on the subject of demons, and some people would prefer not to think about it at all. The scripture is real clear that they do exist and that they can influence human behavior, and that under some conditions, a demon can actually inhabit a human being, and that they can literally control the vocal cords and facial contortions. They can literally force a person to do really bizarre things. They can also give them superhuman strength. And this is not just from biblical examples. I could give you a lot of them. In the Gospels, demons are mentioned and described 23 times. 14 of those times are in this section in the Galilean ministry in Luke here, all the way through these chapters. But I'm also telling you from observing at times in personal ministry, seeing how demonic influence can influence people. And you can read lots of stories about it. They're very real. Demons are genuine. But I want to point out a couple things about demons and his lordship over them. If you're a note taker and you've never taken any notes on the subject, let me just mention a few things. First of all, he, the Lord, is known to the demons. You notice that here? They know who he is. Incidentally, jot down James 2:19. In James 2:19, James says, you believe that God is there? You believe that God is one? Fine. The demons also believe. And they shudder, which is fascinating to me. They know who he is. They know that God is there. Demons are not atheists. Demons are deists. A deist is a person who believes God is there, but lives as though he's not. Practically speaking, that's a simple definition. And deism is very popular in our culture. I'm not saying all deists are demons. What I'm saying is all demons are deists. Demons know that God is there, but they refuse to obey him. So if you're in that headspace, well, if the shoe fits, he is known by them. They know who he is, but they are not submitting to him. They hate him, but they know who he is. Second thing you'll notice is that the Lord commands them completely. They've got to do what he says. When he casts a demon out, it goes. It goes instantly. It goes permanently, and that's the end of it. They do what he says. Third, he silences them. You'll find he's always telling them to shut up. And they're always saying stuff like, we know who you are. We know who you are. Neener, neener, we know who you are. And he says, shut up. And they're going, neener. Just like that. That's the way it would work. They're saying, well, I know who you are. And he said, be quiet. Boop. That's it. Silence. Just like that. He will not take their witness of who he is. He doesn't want them speaking for him. He silences them. Fourth, he deals with them only when they challenge him or confront him. Jesus deals with demons, but he only does it when they challenge him and confront him. Now, they do it fairly often because of who he is and what he was doing. But I say this because I want to apply it momentarily. Don't go after demons. Jesus didn't. When they get in the way, you deal with them. They're like skunks in a construction project, okay? That's it. I'm telling you, it sounds kind of earthy to say it that way, but it's the truth. Demons are real, but they're like skunks in a construction project. You don't go out there to the construction project and think, my main job is to deal with the skunks. No, it's not. Your main job is to do the construction. If a skunk gets in the way, you run over it. That's exactly what Jesus does with skunks and with demons. So if they get in your way, then deal with them. But don't be too enamored of them, and don't be overly frightened of them. Jesus never was. He taught his people never to be overly frightened of demonic stuff and not to get all freaked out about it. But we're here to preach the gospel. In the process of that construction of work in people's souls, you're going to run across some skunks. That's the way it goes. Next, he protects his disciples from them. There are no warnings to his disciples. Be careful not to get possessed. Watch out. Watch out lest you get possessed. There are no warnings like that among his disciples. He does not, he in fact gives them authority to deal with the demons. Even in the situation in Acts 5 where Peter deals with Ananias, if you know the story, and it says Satan filled Ananias' heart, Peter did not cast a demon out of Ananias. He rebuked Ananias. So whatever that means, it doesn't mean Ananias as a Christian was being demon-possessed. And that's an issue among some people. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? My very strong opinion is the answer to that is no. And I know that some people disagree with that, and it's an intramural debate among Christians, and we can disagree agreeably. But I'm telling you, for what it's worth, pastorally, don't believe it. A genuine believer is not constantly in fear that a demon might inhabit him. Jesus gives his disciples authority, his own delegated authority over them. He protects them, and then finally, he gives his disciples secondary authority over them. He is known to them. He commands them. He silences them. He deals with them only, in a sense, only when he has to. He protects his disciples from them, and he gives his disciples secondary authority over them. A Christian has the authority in Christ to use the name of Christ and cast out a demon, or tell it to leave a house, or tell it to do anything. If you run across a demon, Christian friend, you can deal with it if you are walking with God. Now, if you don't know the Lord, you got a little problem. I won't turn because it's such a great story. I'll spend the rest of the day there. But Acts 19, verses 13 to 20, there were some Jewish exorcists going around using the name of Jesus to cast demons out of people. In fact, in later literature in the second century, there's literature that they have found, not biblical literature, but just stories from history of people using the name of Jesus to cast out demons or trying to use it in incantations because they felt it had real power. A lot of magic and stuff. Well, anyway, these guys in Acts 19 were doing this, and they were using the name of Jesus. And you remember what happened? They talked to the demon. The demon says, well, I know you. Well, they said, we're casting you out by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Not Jesus whom we belong to, but Jesus whom Paul preaches. Secondhand faith. Okay? Superstition. We're going to use the name of Jesus, so you got to come out. And the demon says, well, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? And it says the demonized guy, leapt on these brothers and just trashed them. Superhuman strength, just thrashed these guys. And it says everybody was real scared from then on. Well, you can't use the name of Jesus effectively if you don't belong to him. So if you're going to mess with demonology, you better know Jesus. Okay, he is Lord of the spirit world completely. That's why you should give your life to him. He's Lord of all theologies, Lord of the spirit world. Third, he's Lord of physical health. He heals at will. He speaks to the fever, and he basically heals it instantly. He does it over and over and over again. He heals instantly and at will and perfectly and every single time. That means every time he says a person's going to be healed, they are. It doesn't mean that he healed every person. When those people came to him the next day, they had a bunch more sick people, and he did not heal them. He left town, which means his main job was not to heal. It was to preach. At the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, we'll get to this story later in the account of Jesus, he steps over several people who are laying there at the pool who need to be healed, and he picks one guy out of the entire courtyard full of people, and he heals that one guy. My point is this. Jesus, when he healed, to demonstrate his authority in the physical world, healed instantly, perfectly, every single time, but did not will to heal every single person in Israel. And that's important to point out, because there are folks who will tell you it's never God's will for a Christian ever to be ill or face any physical malady. And that is not a biblical teaching. It is God's will to heal many, many times, and it's His will that we come to Him and ask for healing, and He does miracles. But it is not His will that we take over the will department. It is not His will that we become sovereign in this. So we can't tell Him what to do. We can ask Him what to do, and He decides. When He healed to demonstrate His authority, it was always perfect every single time that He willed to do it. And your physical health is in His sovereign control. All the disciples believed this. The Apostle Paul, when he had a physical illness, asked the Lord three times that it would go away. The Lord said, no, no, no. Paul said, okay. You see, what that is sovereignty of God over our physical condition. You do what you can. You pray hard for healing. You ask Him, and you do everything in your power to make yourself strong and physically healthy. And if at that point the Lord says, I'm just not letting it happen, then you have to say, I trust You, Lord. It's part of the lordship of Jesus, is the lordship over our physical health. He is Lord over law and theology. He's Lord over the spirit world, Lord over physical health, and finally, He's Lord over life's demands. You see in verses 42 and 43, let me show you Mark chapter 1, which is Mark's account of these same events, and Mark gives us a little bit extra to work with. Mark chapter 1, verse 32, same day being described by a different fella, one of the other writers. And he gives us some added detail. The Lord is the Lord over life's demands and priorities. And look how it works. An evening had come, Mark 1:32. Evening had come after the sun had set. They began bringing Him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city gathered at the door. And He healed many who were ill. That's the same story we just read, see? Verse 35. Early in the morning, while it was still dark, He arose and He went out and He departed to a lonely place to pray. A desert place, literally. Lonely. There was no privacy in the ancient world, by the way. A house was basically one room among these people. The rich and the famous had houses with many rooms, but most of these folks had one-room houses with whole families in them. You wanted some quiet, you had to go up on the roof. They were flat roofs. You go up on the roof. And even then, it wasn't very quiet. If you wanted to pray quietly, you had to go find a place by yourself. And that's what he did. Went out by himself, found a place to pray. Simon and his companions hunted for him. And they found him, and they said, hey, everybody's looking for you. What does he mean? Same thing Luke was talking about. All these people are saying, heal us. Stay here. Stay right here. We'll give you a place to live. We're just going to keep bringing you sick people, and you can keep doing the healing and the casting out thing. That's what we really like. And look at what he does. Nope, he says, let's go somewhere else. To the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also, because that's what I came out for. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and then casting out demons. You see, he had a priority system that he knew was more important, and this is what I'm getting at, more important than the perceived need of everyone around him. He is Lord of the schedule. Something that I tell people in ministry, and I remind myself of all the time, is that the need does not constitute the call to do something. There is a calling to do something, and there are needs that need to be met, but they are not the same. There are times when you will see a need, and you will not have a call to meet it. There are times when you will see, so to speak, people who need healed, and you will not be given the calling or the authority to do it. And you will have to go on and do that which God has called you to do, which may not be meet the needs of all those people who want you right this minute. This is agonizing, absolutely agonizing, when you have to make those kinds of decisions. But let me point out, if he's Lord of the schedule. And that means there are times when you simply need to go to Him and say, Lord, am I doing what You really want me to do? Is my time being spent the way it needs to be spent by Your priorities, which You've given to me? You're Lord of my schedule. I'm not taking control of my schedule. I want You to give to me the calling for that which is most important in my life. You know, my friend, you need to do that regularly, and you need to do it in prayer. The older you get and the bigger your life is, and if you're over 40, you probably have a sizable life, a lot to manage in terms of time. Even if you're under 40, you can have a lot to manage in terms of time. But you get into middle years, and you have a huge demand on who you are. If you just keep doing what you did when you were a teenager, which is essentially anything that comes to your hand at the moment, and you don't say to yourself, wait a minute, what am I really about? What do I really need to do? you don't evaluate with him on a regular basis, you may actually just be running around doing whatever the world tells you to do instead of saying, Lord, what is right for you? What do you want? Are you Lord of my schedule? Now, in order to do that means getting alone and praying. When was the last time, and I'm not saying this just to harp on people, okay, but when was the last time that you got up before dawn and said, I'm going out to do nothing but pray all by myself, go for a walk with the Lord or something? When was the last time there was something that said to you, some crisis in your life that said, you know what, nothing else is going to do, you need to just get off by yourself and pray? Well, I pray in groups. Fine, that's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. But personal prayer is at the foundation of it. You know, so much happens when you just say, I'm going to go and unburden my soul to the Lord all by myself in a lonely place. Priorities become clearer in the quiet when there's not a bunch of people pressing in on you. And then you have to have courage when you come back to go ahead and do what God's called you to do, which is what Jesus does here. But when was the last time you took the time alone to say, Lord, honestly, what shall I do? I encourage you to do it. I encourage you to take that time. Jesus is the Lord of life's demands. That's the way I put it, to show what he's doing. And he's the Lord of, in that context, perceived needs. He's the Lord of everyone else's perceived needs. You are not the Lord of everyone else's perceived needs. He is. And sometimes you have to just simply let him do that. That's why you should give your life to Jesus. Because he's the Lord. And if you're trying to manage your life all by yourself, and you're trying to handle it, and maybe it's going okay for you for now, it won't go okay indefinitely, you really do need a Lord. And there really is only one, really and truly, only one Lord. His name is Jesus. He is God's Son. He loves you. He has all authority. So give your life to him. Let's close with, as a matter of fact, the passage that tells us that. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, the last chapter of Matthew. See his lordship in Matthew 28, 18? He came up and he spoke to them. This is after the resurrection. And he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You see how that fits perfectly with what we just saw? Healing, spirit world, theology, your personal schedule. All authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Literally, having gone, therefore, be making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them. You see his emphasis on the teaching? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will be with you. His Holy Spirit with you. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, do so. Why? Because he has all authority. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Take a moment to acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ. You may be saying, well, I don't want him to be the Lord of my life. Okay, fine, I would argue with you about that if I could. I'd try and convince you to let him be the Lord of your life. I seriously would. I'd spend as long as you want to talk. But you may be saying, I just don't want him to be the Lord of my life. Okay, that's your decision. But at least understand that the decision you're making, if you don't want him to be Lord, is not unseating him from lordship in the universe. It's only removing you from his blessing. Understand that. I don't say that to be harsh. It is simply the truth. The whole point of the Gospels is that he has authority. He ends his words to his men this way. So at least be aware of that. And if you do give your life to Jesus, be absolutely assured that you've given your life to the one person who can take care of it forever and into eternity, the person who has the real authority, and that he intends to bless you and to save you forever. You give your life to Jesus this way. You say, Lord, I repent of my sins. I believe that you are indeed the Son of God, that you died for my sins and came back from the dead. I don't understand miracles, Lord. I don't understand demons and stuff. But I believe you, and I want you please to take my soul, fill me with your spirit, and forgive my sins. He will do that right then. He will do that. And he says, be a disciple. be baptized as a brand new believer in Jesus. And I heartily encourage you to do so. Father, I lift up the hearts of the people hearing these words from your word. Lord, we lay ourselves before you. You are the one with the authority, not us. And yet your word rings true even when we read it to each other. And even when we explain it to each other, there is a ring of truth and a substance to it that we find nowhere else in the world. We thank you for reminding us of your lordship in our lives. And we pray for those struggling now whether or not to give their hearts to you. We ask that they would do that. That the battle would be over, that they'd belong to you, that they'd be baptized today. And we who do belong to you, Lord, thank you for the reminder that you are indeed the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.